Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As usual, our program is live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. Now, it's no longer daylight savings time. I have to remember whether it's daylight time or standard time. Keeps changing, you know? And for old guys like me, we hardly catch up with the one change before it changes back again. But it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, roughly. And for an hour, we're live to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or about anything remotely related thereunto. You can give me a call. I have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. And Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us today.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, a week or so ago, you were discussing the three views of hell. And
yes.
I believe, if I understood you correctly, you were saying there was not enough information for you to determine which view is correct.
That is my position, right.
Pardon?
That is my position, correct.
Okay. What I was calling about in regard to that is one of the hallmarks of the Reformation is the idea of the perspicuity of the Scriptures.
Yes.
And that we don't need a pope or a hierarchy to inform us of what is truth, but we consider Hebrews 6 and 2, where it lists elementary teachings of the faith, eternal judgment is one of those.
Yeah.
And if we're saying, you know, especially you know, you've studied all your life, and yet you're saying there's not enough information to decide what the correct view is, if I was our Catholic friend Tom, I'd be jumping all over that one.
Yeah, well, I'm sure a lot of our listeners jump all over it. The interesting thing is, you know, like you said, I've been studying all my life, and I haven't become more certain over the 37 years of my teaching ministry. I've become less certain. And that is strictly as a result of my studying. And I do believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. I do believe that the common man can understand the Scriptures in all those areas where we need to understand. You know, I think there's lots of things in Scripture we don't know and that we don't have a lot of information about, and therefore we can't be sure about. But those are the things that we don't need to understand. Now, of course, you're right. The doctrine of eternal judgment is one of the foundational teachings mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. But I wonder in that if he means simply the doctrine that there will be an eternal judgment without necessarily referring to the specifics of it, because there really aren't many places in the Scripture that tell us a description of that judgment, and the ones that do are not all necessarily, you know, giving the same imagery. You know, in Revelation we've got the lake of fire. In 2 Thessalonians we've got people being destroyed from the presence of the Lord. In another, many other places, Jesus talks about darkness, outer darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth and so forth. Some of these passages, actually a very few of them, do speak of something like an eternal duration. Others don't mention whether it's eternal or not. So, I mean, we've got a lot of different data of Scripture, and I would have to say that in the absence of one consistent testimony of Scripture, and that's what I consider we find is the absence of one consistent testimony, I have to assume that the details are not something we have to know.
Mm-hmm.
I think that everything that we have to know, we can know by searching the Scriptures. Although I've never been able to understand why we would have to know exactly what the nature of the judgment of the lost is going to be.
But it's certainly in our nature to want to know the consequences.
It is. It's also in our nature to wonder if there's other life forms in the universe, too, but it's not necessarily something we have to know. It may be more relevant to us, you know, what our consequences are for our deeds. If we're to answer that from Scripture, Old or New Testament, it sounds like the majority of the statements are the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. But whether that death is, you know, obviously physical death has got to be considered as the primary meaning of that, at least in the Old Testament, the day you eat of it, I think. Or, you know, the soul that sins it shall die. I'm pretty sure that's a reference to physical death, but whether there's a continuing death experience in a spiritual sense, and exactly what the nature of that is, you know, there's different voices in Scripture not pointing definitively different directions as if they contradict each other, but simply giving such a scattered picture, in my opinion, of details, that it's hard to know which details we should take more literally and which we should not.
Mm. Which way do you lean on this question?
Well, my own leanings these days, as I've made no secret of, is that I believe that the view of eternal torment, the traditional view, does not have a strong scriptural case, at least nowhere near as strong as I once thought it did.
Mm-hmm.
As far as whether conditional immortality or universal reconciliation holds superior weight in Scripture, I'm not sure. I think I will tell you this. I mean, different days I think differently about it. Depends on what I'm looking at. So, like when I first got in the ministry, it seemed like people were always asking me what I thought about the doctrine of eternal security, and I said, well, when I'm reading Romans, I believe in it. When I'm reading Hebrews, I don't believe in it, you know? And it's sort of like that on this. You know, if I'm reading certain passages, I tend to lean toward a conditional immortality. Reading other passages makes me lean, in a sense, toward the universal thing. Now, I'm very far from being prepared to settle on one of these, because I see some strengths in both, and there's some little strength still in the traditional view, but I just see it as much weaker, biblically supported, much weaker than I once thought.
Mm-hmm.
I would say I was leaning very strongly in the direction of conditional immortality or annihilation until I read a book that I don't know if it's the best book on the subject, but it certainly was an excellent book, called The Inescapable Love of God by Thomas Talbot, an Oregon guy. He's a professor up in Oregon, university up there, and it's pretty strong. He makes stronger arguments in many cases than I would have thought possible from Scripture and from reasoning. You know, a lot of people would say, well, you know, you can't lean on human reasoning, but of course we do. I mean, We take the Scriptures and we extrapolate from them what as seems reasonable to us, things that the Bible doesn't say exactly, and Thomas Talbot does that to a certain extent. But he seems to do so reasonably, and he certainly is not... You see, you've probably heard me say this before, but I used to think, back when I was solidly in the traditional view, I used to think that the view of annihilation was the view of the cults,
uh-huh.
and the view of universalism was the view of other cults, you know? That, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in annihilation and the Unitarians believe in universalism, and both those groups are cults. So, you know, by the process of condemning them by association, I couldn't very well be open-minded to those views. But when I heard them argued by evangelicals who used exegesis of Scripture, it was an eye-opener for me. And by the way, I heard those arguments for these views as long ago as probably 1985. So we're talking about something almost, well, more than 20 years ago. I've become aware of those views and of some of their arguments. But I've turned them over my head and looked at them in their context and tried to systematize them, you know, that's how I reach my doctrinal convictions about things, is by trying to systematize all the relevant Scriptures into some one scenario that seems to fit them all the most reasonably. And up to this point, all I can say is my consideration of the arguments has led me further than I was from the traditional view, but not necessarily stronger into one of the other alternatives.
Mm-hmm. In the universalist view, when you consider that one, do you lean toward a rather... short
punishment,
or I don't know how you would term it, or a ages long
Well, you know, Jesus, Jesus spoke of that servant who didn't know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will receive few stripes. But the servant that knew his master's will and didn't do it will receive many stripes. I don't know in Jesus' mind what few and many look like. And, of course, we're not talking about literal stripes in all likelihood anyway. But the idea of stripes, in any case, of a servant being beaten or even a child being disciplined, is always with the intention of bringing about correction. And, you know, that's not saying that God's stripes have to have that in mind. But the imagery seems to point that direction. You know, if you spank a child, you give him less punishment if he was more or less, you know, ignorant of the demands. And if he knew full well what he was doing, of course, you give him more severe punishment. But the idea in both cases is to restore the child to a normal relationship with yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as long or short, I don't know. I would say that, I've heard a lot of people say, even on our forum on the Internet, I've heard them say, well, if the universalist view is true, then what incentive is there to turn to God now and suffer for Jesus now and evangelize people now if everyone can eventually be saved anyway? Well, the question is whether a person is saved with or without going to hell first, you know?
Right.
And hell, whatever it may be, I mean, if I would say I am no longer very convinced that the Bible teaches that hell is endless, that doesn't mean hell is tolerable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's referred to as torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, it's certainly, you know, I don't know if the flames are literal or if the darkness is literal, but I'll tell you, if not, certainly those images are there to give us the impression of how horrible it is. And it could well be worse than what we think of as flames. So, you know, maybe the flames are just the worst thing God could relate it to that we're familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
But so, I mean, if I felt that, you know, if I didn't receive Christ and I lived in rebellion against God, and let me just say for the sake of an illustration, suppose I thought that I'm going to get no more than 10 years in hell and then I'll be restored to heaven. Well, how many things would I allow myself to do right now if I knew it was going to result in 10 years in a penitentiary?
Mm-hmm.
Well, not very many. And that's not even torment. That's just confinement, you know. Now, what if I was going to be tortured for those 10 years every day? Or I was going to be beaten every day for 10 years in a penitentiary? That would provide even more incentive. Now, I'm not saying 10 years is a realistic or not length of time. I'm saying that 10 years is obviously a relatively short time compared to eternity, or even compared to a lifetime. But it's a very long time to endure torment. If I was in a burning building, I would count every second that I was trapped in there to be intolerable, you know? If someone said, well, you're only going to have to endure that burning building for 24 hours with the flames all around you, and you're choking in the smoke and burning up, I'd say, you know, I'd do almost anything to avoid that for that 24 hours, you know?
But that brings up something to my mind. If the purpose of the punishment is to bring about repentance,
yeah,
and, you know, both Calvinism and Universalist positions are determinist positions. You know, the Calvinist says God is irresistibly going to save those he chooses to save, and the universalist says God's going to irresistibly, inescapably, however you put it, save everyone.
Yeah.
And both have appealed to the case of the Apostle Paul and his conversion. And when you consider what Paul went through, what it took to bring him to repentance, you know, that pales in comparison to what images we have of the punishment in hell. So why would a person in hell not repent at least as quickly as Paul did? You know, that doesn't make sense to me.
Well, I think that here's what I'm thinking. If I asked a woman to marry me and she said, no, I'm not interested, thanks, and I said, okay, well, I'm going to torture you until you do,
right?
She might say, okay, I'll marry you today, but she wouldn't really love me.
Right.
You know, she wouldn't have changed her heart. She would just be acting under duress. And I don't believe that true repentance, in the sense of coming to the place of loving God and desiring God, I don't think that comes at the point of a gun, you know, or on the threat of torture. I think that whatever hell may be, let me just take for the moment the side of the universalist, which is not necessarily the side I would take for, you know, personally. But if I were a universalist, I would say, well, you know, whatever hell is, it is designed to soften the heart and to bring people to their senses and to make them really change their heart toward God. And when a person, you know Homer very well, I'm sure that there's a lot of people who say, well, I'll just repent on my deathbed. But by the time they really get to their deathbed, they've hardened themselves so much in their lifetime against God that they're not even capable of genuine repentance anymore. Now, it's possible that such people would also never be capable of repentance even after the grave. And, I've been reading James White's argument with Dave Hunt on this Calvinism issue, and James White continually loves to say that those people in hell would hate to be in heaven. Uh-huh. And that, you know, and that if you gave them the choice to go to heaven or go to hell, they'd choose hell every time. Now, I'm not sure where he's getting that. You know, I don't really. I mean, that sounds to me like more of a preacher's point than an exegetical truth from Scripture. But it may well be true that an unbeliever, just by seeing that there's a torment awaiting him because of his hardness of heart, his heart may not be immediately softened by that. I think that the universalist would say it would take some doing to purge a heart of that hatred and rebellion against God that they died with, assuming they died in that state. And different people would have different degrees of that, which is why there's few stripes and many stripes.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I'm playing the universalist advocate at this point, but that's not a position that I'm willing to say is true.
Right.
I'm just saying that I don't know that it isn't. You know, I don't know that conditional mortality isn't.
Right. Okay, brother.
Homer, good talking to you.
You too, and we'll catch you later, Steve.
Okay, hey, by the way, have you seen that book, The Inescapable Love of God, by Thomas Hobbes?
I've heard it mentioned, and I've read the debate that was on the Internet with him and that Eric Lundstrom, or however you pronounce his name.
But. Uh-huh. Yeah, because it was a pretty tight book, I thought, and pretty tightly argued. It's not cheap though. It's like $25 for a copy, and it's a small paperback. But I went out and bought a second copy just to make sure I'd have one as my first one falls apart.
Okay.
I thought it was that good. Anyway, God bless you, Homer.
You too. Will we see you up here before the end of the year?
No, probably not before the end of the year, but maybe shortly after the beginning of the next year.
Okay. Take care. God bless.
Okay, God bless you too, Homer. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, our lines are open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you disagree with anything you hear the host say, or you want to present balance or correction to anything, that's what these phone lines are for. Those kinds of calls are more welcome than, they're more welcome here than they might be on some other programs. If you think that if you call to disagree with the host, that you'll get short shrift and get cut off and so forth because the host doesn't like people to, you know, make him look bad, that's just not what's happening here. You can try to make me look as bad as you want, and if I look bad, I look bad. I'm not interested in looking good. I'm interested in talking about the truth. And if what I'm saying isn't true and you know what the truth is, then I would be grateful to you for bringing it to our attention. If you have a question about the Bible yourself or about Christianity, we'd like to talk about that here. Give me a call. My lines are all wide open right now. Beginning of the week, only one call so far. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Sandra has written and said, Mr. Gregg, I'm currently reading through the Gospels again and paying special attention to the teachings of Jesus. I'm noticing many things that I had not seen on previous readings of the Gospels. For one thing, I keep reading disparaging remarks about rich people. Do people have to be poor in order to be holy? Well, no, I certainly don't believe that people need to be poor in order to be holy. Remember, Job was a very wealthy man, and yet God said that he was blameless and feared God and did what was right inside of God, and obviously he was what we'd call a holy man. So were a number of other people in the Old Testament who were rich, and there's a few in the New Testament too, not as many. Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 1 that the successful winners of the world don't come in large numbers to Christ, but more it's the losers, it's the outcasts, it's the not many noble, not many great men, but the weak and the foolish in many cases, which is not very flattering to those of us who are Christians, but that's just the way that Paul said it is, and it's not too surprising that not many rich people come to Christ. He himself said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But at the same time, Jesus said, even though that's an impossibility with man, nothing is impossible with God. God has managed to save some rich people, although it is apparently extremely difficult. So the Bible does not teach that you have to be poor, but the Bible does indicate that riches are a tremendous burden in the life of somebody who wishes to be devoted to the kingdom of God. A burden, but it might be a burden that God wants you to bear. If God has given you great riches, and you are devoted to the kingdom of God, then you're one of those rare people who you know, that which was impossible with man has occurred into your life. But now, of course, you have the burden of wealth, which means a burden of responsibility. It's a burden of stewardship. If you have stuff, it's God's stuff, and you're responsible for managing it his way and for his priorities. So a lot of people who have wealth are so tempted to use their wealth for themselves and for their own lifestyle rather than for the kingdom of God that that temptation keeps them from really being obedient to God. And that's that the pull of wealth is much stronger in that way than many would be willing to admit. Jesus, however, made it very clear. So did Paul. Paul said those who want to be rich fall into a snare and that draws men into perdition and destruction. So wanting to be rich or even being rich can definitely be a hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. Now, just because somebody's poor doesn't mean that they will enter the kingdom of God, but it does indicate in James, it says God has chosen the poor of this world to be richer in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised, which I think simply means that you'll find more of the poor who are open to receiving Christ, to receiving the gospel. When you're poor, you need God more, or at least you know that you do more than if you're rich. And I think that may be the one factor that causes poor people to come to Christ more readily than rich people. Now, you might say, well, I go to church where there's a lot of people who are fairly rich. Doesn't seem like it's that rare at all. Well, I didn't say it's hard for a rich person to go to church. Jesus didn't say it's hard for a rich person to attend church. He said it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And entering the kingdom of God requires a total surrender of yourself and of all that you have to God. He becomes your king, and you become his servant. And it is hard for rich people to do that. And a lot of the rich people you'll see in church, I mean, I don't know them, and I'm not going to make personal judgment of them, but a lot of them may not have entered the kingdom of God at all. They may just have entered the church doors, and that's not the same thing. So, no, you don't have to be poor to be holy, but the Bible indicates that if you're not poor, or more correctly, if you are rich, you're strapped with some difficulties. That makes it more difficult for you to enter the kingdom of God, and certainly a greater burden of responsibility to answer for. Those are the kinds of things I think Jesus actually says. Let's talk to Max from Salinas, California next. Max, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I heard you speaking last week about hell, and I think the subject was the seeming contradiction between the darkness of hell and the flames of hell. And I just wanted to share this with you. I thought you might find it interesting. But scientists discovered some time ago, probably about two or three decades ago, that the hottest flame is a black flame. And so it's kind of interesting that there can be darkness in hell and yet clean, you know. So I just thought I'd share that with you.
All right.
You see, even today I think I heard you talking about hell with one of your other listeners. So I just wanted to share that little tidbit with you.
Okay. Appreciate that insight.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Max. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Steve calling from Santa Cruz. Well, hey, I'm a Steve in Santa Cruz, too, so good to talk to you.
Well, thanks for having me on, Steve. We know each other. This is Steve from the Mission.
Oh, great. Hi.
And just great to be on the show. I had a question for you regarding the Bible, and that is that one of the most confusing things that I've come across since becoming a Christian is Bible translations.
Uh-huh.
And I use a King James version of the Thompson Chain Bible, and I supplement that with a MacArthur New King James Study Bible. And that's just what I use and what I'm comfortable with. And I just wanted to know what your take on all this translation thing is.
Okay. Now you mentioned translation, though both of the Bibles you mentioned are not merely translations, but they differ from one another in that they're study Bibles that have human scholars' notes in them. The MacArthur notes and the Thompson Chain reference notes. Are you wondering about those notes or mainly about the King James versus the New King James?
Well, I'm wondering about the King James and the New King James versus, say, since I study both of those, say against an NASB or a Good News Bible, I pretty much stay with the, I guess what they call the word for word for the literal translation.
Right.
And that's
my preference also. My preference is word for word, and in that case, King James, New King James, and the New American Standard Bible are all Bibles that aim at that ideal. And that is, they try to stick as close as they can to a word-for-word translation. Now, I say it that way because there is no translation that is going to be precisely word-for-word. There are times when the translator has to add a few words because the sentence in the Greek is not a complete sentence. And so they might have to add the word is or something like that. And usually they'll put it in italics. You know, in your King James or your New King James or the New American Standard, they will always, where they have to add words that aren't in the Greek text, they'll put them in italics just to put you on alert that that word was not in the original Greek, and they've supplied it out of what they consider to be necessity. So there's a certain amount of addition, a certain amount of interpretation that every translator has to make, no matter how committed they are to a word-for-word translation. But those three versions that I just mentioned, the two that you use, as well as the New American Standard, they are all committed. The translators were committed to following the word-for-word as much as possible. Now, that, to my mind, that's a good thing. Now, most other translations don't even pretend that they're giving a word-for-word translation. They aim at giving a thought-for-thought translation, which means if they can state the same thought in very different words than the original says, all that really matters is the truth of the statement. The thought is what counts. And so they will use many, many words that are not in the Greek, but they're doing that because they're trying to find English ways of saying things that were said differently in the Greek. And these are called dynamic equivalence translations, or at the very extreme end of this process, paraphrases. And I think that Now, there's a lot of the Bibles out there that I have not used. Back in the 70s and 80s, a lot of new translations came out, including the New American Standard, the NIV, and many others. And I read them because I was curious to know if they were improvements over the King James that I was using at the time. And some of them were better than others, but I did become somewhat familiar with the leading new translations that were released in that period of time. However, in the 90s, late 80s and 90s, a lot of new translations came out that I just didn't have any time to read them through. I was teaching from the New King James, and I just didn't have time to read all these new translations too. So I can't really assess them. But I think that if you want a word-for-word translation, the New King James or the King James are both very good. They're not perfect, but they're pretty close. And I don't think you'll be led astray. Now, I would suggest, if you're interested in the word-for-word translation, that you also pick up, if you don't already have one, what's called a Greek-English Interlinear New Testament. Do you have one of those?
No, I don't.
Those are pretty accessible at Christian bookstores. The Greek-English Interlinear New Testament, and of course they have the Hebrew-English Interlinear Old Testaments as well. These will give you maybe the New King James or some other version in a column on the side. But on the main part of the page, they have the actual Greek text with the Greek words and letters. And then they have something close to a literal translation of each word printed over each Greek word. You know, that's I don't read Greek. I can't just open a Greek text and just read the Greek and understand it. I'm not trained in Greek. But I have used the interlinear a great deal over the years because a lot of times, using different translations, you find that they're worded considerably differently from each other. And you can then look up in the Greek with an interlinear and see which reading is closer to the way the Greek is. And a lot of times you'll find that one translation or another has taken great liberties with the text. But this is especially true of, I think, the NIV. The NIV takes great liberties with the text that I don't feel comfortable about. But the advantage of a Bible like the NIV is, for a person who doesn't have much interest in studying the Bible and getting deep into it, you can read it easily, it's an easy read, and you can get the general gist of what the Bible's about. Therefore, I would consider the NIV to be a good translation, maybe for a non-Christian who's curious to know what the Bible's about, because they're not going to be digging into the Greek and Hebrew meanings of things. But the NIV would give, it's like I said, it's an easy read. It would give a non-Christian or maybe a very young Christian a real quick grasp of the basic ideas of the Bible. But if you wanted to start sorting through details of what the Bible says, you wouldn't want to use the NIV because there's just way too many words in there that aren't in the Greek text, so they don't have any authority, you know?
Yeah, I was listening one day here not too long ago, and I overheard one of the one of your people on that has one of the shows on KKMC and mentioned that the King James is a poor translation, and that kind of got me wondering.
Yeah, that's not one of my hosts. At KKMC sells time to lots of different people, and I don't always agree with them. But the thing is, I'm not sure what he means by a poor translation. There are errors in the King James Version. But there's not really any more errors in that version than you'd find in the NIV. In fact, there's far fewer, in my opinion. So I'm not sure, you know, I don't want you to ask me who it was that said that, but I know of one host that seems to hold that opinion. And he uses, I think, the NIV, which is strange. I mean, that he would criticize the King James and yet use the NIV, which is so much inferior, I think, as a translation.
Yeah, I don't know. I've just always been comfortable with being my age, which is your age. And,
yeah.
You know, Bible reading that I did when I was a child was always in a King James Bible. So
we have an advantage that way. Those of us who were raised reading the King James grew up bilingual. We know modern English, we know King James English. And so when you read the King James, it's not foreign to you. A lot of people, a lot of younger people, first of all, a lot of modern younger people are relatively illiterate, even when it comes to reading modern English. And when you try to put them on Elizabethan English or Shakespeare or something like that, you know, they're totally lost. And the King James, therefore, is more difficult for them. But I don't know why anyone has to go to the extreme of going to an NIV or some more modern translation. The New King James is probably a slight improvement in terms of accuracy over the King James. And it's got none of those old English words, so it shouldn't be a problem to anyone who can read English.
Yeah, my uncle who was saved or was brought to Christ or opened the door, however you want to put it, down in the Los Angeles area. He was saved at through MacArthur's church.
Uh-huh.
And I've become a fan of John MacArthur. I enjoy his study Bible, and it just really helps me with the both of them. So by the same token, I'm not one of those. I'm not part of the King James only cult that's out there.
Right, and that is a cult. That is a cultic view. Yeah.
I just figured it was the first one, and maybe they did better with the New King James. But by the same token, I have an Amplified Bible. I have an NASB. I have, several translations, or, several Bibles, but I pretty much stay with the King James.
Yeah, I've got them all too. I've consulted dozens of different translations. But when it comes to study, I mean, I do consult them even when studying, but I want to read a Bible that I can be fairly sure is telling me what the Greek and Hebrew text really says, not what some translator thinks it means.
Yeah. I'm involved with Celebrate Recovery, and their Bible they use the NLT,
the New Living Translation.
Yes, they use that, and I seem to think that that's a pretty fair as far as a paraphrase goes.
Yeah, it's better than the Living Bible, I think. I mean, it's an improvement over the Living Bible that was a total paraphrase. I have not used the NLT very much. I've looked at it some. I've heard people say good things about it, but I myself have run into cases in it that were pretty rank paraphrase. So, I want to say that almost any Bible, even if it's more or less a paraphrase, is going to be okay, in the sense that they're going to get across the basic ideas that will help a person be saved. And in most cases, tell them how to live for God. But I think the more accurate your translation is, the more advantage you have in terms of knowing the details.
Yeah, this Recovery Bible is what it's called. The wonderful thing about it is when somebody comes in to recovery and into an actual Christ-centered 12-step program, they have this translation that they can read with. It has wonderful recovery notes in it, and it has a lot of good reference and a lot of good study things in it. It is a good starting point for people. And if they want to get deeper into the Bible, of course, they can get to the word-for-word translations.
That's true. My lines are pulling. I have to move along. But, sometimes there may be something to be said for someone who's just at the threshold of exploring Christianity to read a very simple translation that won't put them off, or a paraphrase. I do think, however, that if a person right from the beginning of their Christian walk is given a good translation, if they are diligent, they can understand it. And like my children, as soon as they learned to read, and all of them were homeschooled, so they learned to read, 4 or 5 years old or something like that. We bought them Bibles. We bought them each their own Bible. And since my wife and I were using the New King James, we bought them the New King James. My kids grew up reading it, and just like I grew up reading the King James, and I don't have any problem understanding it, my kids didn't have any trouble understanding the New King James. In fact, before they were teenagers, they read all the way through the Bible on their own in the King James Version, New King James Version. So some people underestimate the ability of the mind to understand the New King James or even the King James. I think that if people are somewhat illiterate, but not entirely illiterate, they're better served by reading a Bible that maybe challenges them to improve their literacy than one that's dumbed down to them and doesn't ever make them improve. Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for your time, Steve. I don't want to take up a lot more of it. And I hope to see you soon, and God bless you, my brother.
All right, Steve. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Butch from New Jersey. This is from Salem, New Jersey. Butch, good to hear from you again.
Thank you, Steve. I was just wondering, I heard a statement on the radio, and I know what it says in Genesis about...
Hey, don't trust anything you hear on the radio, Butch.
Okay. I'm glad I'm on the phone then. The statement was God has called husbands and wives to be helpmates one to another.
Well, that's not a statement of Scripture. And it sounds to me like it may be given a statement that's given by somebody who favors an egalitarian form of marriage. Certainly it is true, in one sense, that the husband and the wife help each other. But to use the word helpmate, first of all, there is no such word helpmate in the Bible. But it's funny because the English language adopted the word helpmate as a mistaken understanding of the King James Version in chapter 2 of Genesis, where God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. Help meet, M-E-E-T, not a helpmate. And the word meet means corresponding to or appropriate to. So I will make a help, that is a helper, corresponding to him, meet for him. But it's funny because people didn't understand the King James English. They came up with the word helpmate as sort of a name for a wife. Well, so I don't think we need to use the word helpmate, but if somebody says God wants husbands and wives to be helpmates to each other, it sounds like they may be saying that it's not so much that the wife is made to be the assistant to the husband, but they're supposed to be sort of equally assistants to each other in each other's projects, you know. Now, I personally believe that a husband needs to lay down his life for his wife and serve his wife. But the Bible still plainly says that, like Christ is the head of the church, the husband's the head of the wife. And so that, I'm not sure that the person you were listening to was trying to eliminate the hierarchical structure of marriage that God's Word talks about. But many people today are trying to eliminate it. And that's kind of, if I heard that statement, I might wonder whether that's what that guy was getting at.
Yeah, actually, I think it was actually two or three people on there from a church. They have like a discussion on there, and it was a woman on there that said it. And I think that was actually her approach, trying to modernize it or, you know, make it suitable for this culture.
Well, it's common enough. That's common enough to hear. There's a lot of people who feel that the hierarchical structure of marriage presented in the Bible, it just isn't palatable for our modern culture. And on that basis, I've heard some people say that I shouldn't teach it. But I can't understand why something being palatable or not is an argument for or against teaching it. The gospel itself is not palatable to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to them. But we still are commissioned to teach what the Bible says. And the Bible definitely says that the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. So now I want to say this, because some people have pointed out to me that affirmation has led many husbands to believe that they can be tyrants in their home. And I've heard people claim that this has led to abusive behavior in the home. Now, I don't know. I don't know of any cases where that's been the case, but I certainly would not argue that there's never been such a case. There could well be that people who misapply Scripture, in fact, I know throughout history, people have misapplied many Scriptures and done atrocities. And so there may be men who misapply this truth, the man is the head of the wife, and they misapply it by abusing authority or whatever. This obviously is not something that I teach, nor that the Bible teaches. If a person goes by what the Bible says, it specifically says that the husband must give himself for his wife, not give her for him. He doesn't sacrifice her for his agendas. He sacrifices himself for hers. That's what leadership is in the kingdom of God. So anyone who says, well, I'm the leader, therefore I get to run roughshod over your wishes with my plans, is not thinking like a Christian, because that's not what Christian leaders are authorized to do.
I mean, it's hard to even imagine someone being that way if they truly have the nature of Christ living in them.
I know it. I know it.
You know,
you're right. I mean,
going to be kind and gentle. And
well, that's right. Exactly right. Exactly right. I mean, a Christian does not have any interest in dominating other people. A Christian wants to serve other people. That's what the Spirit of God in a Christian leads them to do. If you find someone who's a religious person and they use this headship doctrine as an excuse to dominate and crush the spirit of their wife, Well, that person probably doesn't know anything about the Spirit of Christ. That person's a religious person who is using a part of the truth from Scripture. And the part he's missing is the part that's making him, it would correct his behavior. So I don't think we resolve the problem by stopping teaching the truth about the headship. I think we just need to teach the whole counsel of God, not just part of it, that a man is to serve his wife and to love his wife and lay down his life for his wife. That's what the Bible says in the same passage. It talks about him being the head. You know, some people have said that this teaching of male headship leads to wife abuse.
No.
And this simply isn't true. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't people out there who abuse their wives and use these scriptures to justify themselves, but the same people would abuse their wives even if they didn't hold these doctrines. I mean, no one is going to be made an abuser by believing these doctrines. An abuser has a character problem. Someone who's going to abuse weak people, children or women or whatever, or even weaker men, someone who's going to be abusive is going to be abusive regardless of what his doctrines are. The man who abuses his wife is not really very interested in what the Bible teaches. If he abuses his wife and uses Bible verses, which he misunderstands, in order to justify his abuse, you're not going to make him less an abuser by changing the doctrines.
Yeah.
You got to change his heart.
Yeah, I agree, Steve. I agree. Very good. All right.
All right.
Probably, huh?
Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say you probably might have someone else waiting, so I'll get off of here so they can get on in time.
Okay, Butch. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thanks again.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. All right. We also have Bob from Portland up next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for receiving my call. You know, I think the American Standard Bible, printed in 1901, Thomas Nelson and Sons, is the best teacher's Bible.
It's a good one. It's a good one.
Yeah, it's a good one. Yeah. They even give variant translations of a word in footnotes. And then through the center, it gives you a reference, cross-reference to a verse of Scripture, verses all the way down on both sides of both pages, you know, tells you just what to look up. And many of them I already know, so I don't look them up anymore. But
yeah, well, that'd be a function of the publishers adding cross-references. That'd be separate from the translation itself. But, I mean, it's nice to have those in your Bible, for sure.
Yeah. Well, there's, like in the King James, there's the word conversation, which means manner of life or way of life.
Right.
In translation. And the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, which changes.
Right. Well, they modernize the language, right. But, of course, any modern translation will modernize those words.
Mm-hmm. But here's one that really, many preachers, preach the Word of God wrong when they say this. Like in John, the Gospel of John, first chapter, starting with the 12th verse, he said, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And that word "even" is added. It's
yes.
Not in the text. It's just added, they thought, to help the translation.
Mm-hmm.
So that it would read, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to them that believe on his name." See, you must believe in Christ in order to receive him, and you must believe in God that he sent him, and you must believe that you're a sinner and you need him to be your Savior.
Right. Now, do you think that changed? Do you think leaving out the word even makes a difference in the meaning?
Yes, they say that baptism is not necessary, whereas the Lord himself said, in Matthew 28, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, yep. Now he's the one who formulated baptism. And then Peter in Acts 2:42 said, they said to him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So my wife wants to get closer.
You better go with the song. Better keep your wife happy.
Yeah.
Even though you're the head.
Yeah, God bless you.
All right, God bless you, Bob.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. All right. You are listening to The Narrow Path. We're only about 2 minutes left, but if you'd like to call, our lines are now open, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 is our number. If you want to give me a call, we've got about 1.5 minutes for you to talk. You can definitely have the last word. I want to let you know that we have a meeting coming up this weekend in Salinas. Our monthly meeting in Salinas at Cindy and Larry's house is going to be this Friday night at 7 o'clock. Information about how to find that place can be located at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and click on announcements, you will then find information about where I'll be. And this Friday night, as I said, will be in Salinas at our monthly meeting there. Vernon from Salinas is our next caller. Hi, Vernon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Vernon, your UPS man, calling again.
Yeah.
My question that I have today is about faith. What can I do to strengthen my faith during these hard times when it seems like the devil is just pressing me and challenging me? I mean, I pray every day that God gives me the type of faith that he wants me to have, not the type of faith I think I should have.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like right after I say that prayer, man, something just hits me, and I get really depressed, and I feel like I don't have no one to talk to, and it's like right at that pivotal moment is when the devil's just in my head saying, you know, God's in heaven. He's comfortable in heaven. You're down here.
Well, I only have about less than a minute to answer you here, but if you can get my lecture on faith from the Foundations series at our website, the MP3s on the Foundations, there's some lecture on faith. I think the last lecture talks about some ways you can increase your faith. Just to put it briefly, the Bible does say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, that's not talking in a context specifically about increasing your faith, but it is definitely true that the more you acquaint yourself with the promises of God and the character of God, the more you will trust God. And you acquaint yourself with the character and promises of God, at least in one sense, by reading the Scripture. And secondly, by taking him at his word and seeing him faithful time and time again. So I always feel that reading and meditating on the Word of God and taking God at his word are the ways that you build your faith. Now, there's more to that. I mean, a man did say to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You can certainly pray for more faith, but faith will come and increase, I believe, as you dwell on the Scriptures, become acquainted with God's character there. Once you know someone is trustworthy, you trust them. Faith comes by knowing that God is faithful, and you'll learn that by learning more about his faithfulness to others in the past, and, as I say, taking him at his word so that you find him faithful in your own life as well. Those experiences will certainly help to increase your faith. I'm out of time, though, Vernon. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on the radio because we pay radio bills, and we don't sell anything or have any sponsors. So how do we pay these bills? Well, sometimes we barely do, but we pay them because some people feel that God is putting it on their heart to help us out. If you'd like to do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address, you can get it from our website. There's lots of resources there, hundreds of resources for free, nothing for sale. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the program's name, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.